For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we've been studying this letter. This is a book in the New Testament, a letter from the Apostle Paul to this Christian community in the city of Colossae. And this group had been, they'd been around for probably 5 or 6 or 7 years at this point. They were off to a good start, a relatively young Christian community. But even though they were off to a good start, they were starting to run into some problems. You know, then this maybe you can relate to this. You become a Christian, you've been a Christian for maybe a few months, a few years, and you're dismayed to find that a lot of the struggles that you had before you were a Christian, you still have those struggles now that you are a Christian. In fact, in some cases, it almost seems like your struggles with what the Bible calls sin have actually gotten worse. And the Colossians apparently were running into this trouble. They were surprised at the sin that was still in their lives. They were surprised at some of their old habits. They seemed to cling even more tightly now that they're Christians. And when you're in this state, this leaves you vulnerable to false teaching. And that's what had happened to them. These false teachers had come along and they were like, well, you know, that's good that you've gotten into Jesus. And that's a good place to start. I mean, Christianity starts with Christ. But what you need now, the reason why you're still struggling with these problems is because you need to move beyond the basics, the beginner, you know, that's like the beginner workbook, okay? You need to move on into an intermediate and advanced level Christianity, and that means moving beyond Jesus and into these other things. And let me show you the way forward out of your problems. This is why you're still struggling with your sin. This is why you're suffering. This is why you feel bad a lot of the time. Listen to me, and I'll show you the way. Well, Paul says, no. On the contrary, that is not the way spiritual growth works. Spiritual growth is not about moving beyond Christ. Spiritual growth, Jesus is not the beginning of spiritual growth. He's also the middle and the end. You know, it's like we've been dropped into this mine that's just full of precious gems and gold. And like he said in chapter 2, verse 2 last week, he says, I want you to benefit from the full riches of the knowledge of Christ. You know, it's not like we need to move on to a new mine. We need to just dig deeper and deeper into this mine full of treasures. That's all that we'll ever need and has far more than we'll ever be able to exhaust in the course of our lives. And so Paul is going to teach them the key to spiritual growth. That as a Christian, you've already got everything you need for spiritual growth. And what you really need to learn how to do is you need to learn to take advantage of what God has given you. And so let's go ahead and start reading where we left off last time in verse 4. He says, I'm saying this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You can see the danger that he's aware of here. He knew there were false teachers. He's trying to keep them from being deceived. In fact, next week he's going to go a lot more into how to keep from being deceived. What are common killers of spiritual growth? This week, we're going to talk a little bit more about the positive aspect of this. He says, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit. I wish I could be there to tell you this in person, but I'm kind of in jail for being a Christian, so I can't make it. But I feel like I'm with you in spirit, even though I've never even met quite a few of you. He says, I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And so and he's continuing to pour on the encouragement here. You know, these terms, their good discipline, their stability, these are military terms. And so it would have conjured images of the Roman army, you know, all lined up in a row, all standing there in perfect formation with their shields, with their sword. They're fitted out. They're steadfast. They're firm. They're tough. And they're all in formation. And so, you know, one thing we can take from this is avoiding deception and pursuing spiritual growth is done a lot better when it's done in community. That it's not something we do alone. And in fact, all the words here in this passage, whenever it says you, it's y'all. It's talking to all of you. It's talking to a group of people. And so, you know, much like a well-disciplined military regiment does a lot better when they're in formation, when they're working together, when they've got each other's backs, it's the same way in the Christian life. It's not foolproof. Guard against being deceived and being led astray. But it's a whole lot better than being by yourself. Some of us, the problem we're having in our spiritual growth is we're trying to do it alone. We're not letting other people in. We're pushing other people away. We're hiding from other people. He goes on and he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. And this is the heart of this passage that we're going to be studying here tonight. This is the command that he gives, that he's going to spend time unpacking here. This command is, walk in him. Walking in him, or walking in Christ. This is one of Paul's favorite metaphors, actually, for spiritual growth. Walking around. You know, the imagery here is walking on a path. And you can imagine you've come to a place in the forest where there's all these paths leading out all in these directions. And Paul's like, this one right here, this is the one you need to walk on. This is the path that Christ walked on. This is the path that Christ wants to lead you into. And, you know, this is how we walk as Christians. This is the path we travel. There might be other paths other people are traveling. This is the one that we travel on. NIV translates it this way, live your lives in him. That's also a pretty good translation. This word can mean to walk or to walk around, but it also means it's kind of a way of life, a lifestyle. And so there's a certain way of living, a certain way of conducting ourselves as Christians. And Paul says that way of living is in Christ. The path that's marked in Christ, that's the path that we walk on. And so this notion of in Christ, you see this two-letter phrase, in Christ or in him, hundreds of times in the New Testament. You could make a case this is one of or the most important theme when it comes to the New Testament letters, when it comes to New Testament living, that in Christ, it's hard to overestimate the importance of this. And so this is the key to serving God. This is the key to spiritual growth, walking in Christ, living your life in Christ, which raises a good question. What does that even mean? If it's so important, it's kind of abstract. And fortunately, what we're going to see in passages like this one here this evening is he's going to unpack this for us. And spiritual growth, walking in Christ, has to start with this prerequisite right here. Notice he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so a walk with Christ, you know, you'll hear Christians say, how's your walk going? That walk with Christ has got to start with receiving Christ. It starts with receiving Christ. And so, you know, there is a personal element to this of coming into relationship with someone. You know, the first time this word occurs in the New Testament, it talks about how Joseph received Mary into his home as his wife. He took her in. He began. It's not enough for Joseph just to think, it'd be nice to have a marriage with Mary. It'd be nice to marry Mary. No, he actually had to make the commitment. He actually had to commit to bringing her into his household and to taking her as his wife. And that's the way it is with Christ. It's not enough just to mentally assent, to think about how, yeah, it'd be nice to have a relationship with him. Or I'm probably a Christian because I go to church or I was baptized when I was a baby or whatever. No, the Bible says there needs to be a personal decision to receive Christ. And Christians, so-called Christians that can't think of a time they received Christ, maybe you should think twice about whether you actually are a Christian. I have known people that are Christians. They can't point to a specific time. But it would make me wonder if I've never personally received Christ. And it also makes me wonder what it would hurt to go ahead and do that. I've known people that grew up even in this church their whole lives. And then at a certain point, they realized I've never actually received Christ. It's all just been, I've kind of been swept up with the crowd. And they then received Christ. And they will say today, you know, my walk started going a lot better once I became a Christian. I mean, I was basically in that position. I grew up going to church, and I never got it until I was a senior in high school. Finally, and there was even a time I had prayed that prayer, but I never got it. It was never personal to me. And so there's a personal element here. But there's also a doctrinal element. There's an element of believing certain truths. It's not just some sort of vague, make up your own relationship with Jesus. No, like in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. And so he says, you know, you received this, you know, rabbis would use this language to pass on certain bodies of truth, bodies of teaching. He says in 15:3, I passed on to you as of first importance what I received. And he goes on to list that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, he died for sins, he was buried, he was raised. He lists out Christian doctrine. And so part of receiving Christ means embracing these truths, It's not just coming into a personal relationship, but also choosing to believe the things that the Bible says about Jesus, believing the Christian worldview. You know, that's all kind of part and parcel that comes with receiving Christ, receiving the teaching about him. And so you need to receive Christ, and that's why Jesus came to earth. He came so that you might have life. He came because you deserved God's judgment, and he chose to stand in your place. He suffered on the cross. He died for sins, and then he rose from the dead, and he conquered death, and he offers forgiveness to you. But you've got to receive him. It's not mental assent. It's personal relationship. Saying, yes, I want your death to apply to my life. I want you to come into my life. I want to receive you, Christ. And he says, just as you received him as Lord, so walk in him. So just like there's nothing that we work, nothing that we earn in order to come into a relationship with Christ, the rest of our Christian life follows the same pattern. And it's counterintuitive because what we'd like to think is, okay, now I've become a Christian. Now I need to get to work and I need to start exerting willpower and doing. And that's how spiritual growth works. And certainly there's a part that we play. He says, walk in him. That's a command. But there's also a very powerful element of receiving that has to extend throughout our Christian lives. And that's what he goes on to unpack throughout the rest of what we're going to study here tonight. And in verse 7, he gives five different verbs that unpack this. The first two, he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. So walking in him involves both of these things. First of all, having been firmly rooted. Firmly rooted. Note first of all the tense of this. It's passive tense. You know, it's something that is done to you. All right? And I know like in English classes, the passive tense is like really not good to use. I never learned this as an engineer. Engineers love the passive tense. But it's something I've had to learn later since I got out of college. But you know, the passive tense in Scripture is actually really good. There's theological importance because there are certain things that as Christians that God does to us and for us. And if we're going to understand the Bible's picture of spiritual growth, we need to understand what is our part and what is God's part. And this is something that's God's part. And also it's completed tense. It's not, there are other passages that talk about how we need to have our roots sink down deeply into Christ. But this talks about something that already happened. It's got to be something that happens, I think, at our conversion. That's the point where we're firmly rooted. We have been firmly rooted in him. And the plant imagery, I think, is really powerful here. You think about this picture of this little tiny sprout of a tree that's starting to grow. But you look at how, you know, this seed has fallen into the soil, and look at the root structure on this thing. Significantly bigger than this tiny little bud sticking out of the ground. It's got to sink the roots down deep into what looks like pretty good soil here before it's ever going to shoot out of the ground. You know, if you've done much with plants, you know that there's a lot going on below the soil before you ever see anything above the soil. And even once you do, there's still a lot more that goes on beyond that. And so the plant imagery, and so what he's saying is that when we become Christians, God, he not only, it's like this seed sprouts life out of it, but God is the one who sinks our roots down into Christ. And so if you're a Christian, you've been rooted in Christ. There's also architectural imagery here. This is also used in ancient first century documents, for example, of laying a foundation for a building. And again, you think about this picture here of this kind of a bulldozer or a bobcat, whatever, that's dug out this deep foundation for this house that they're going to build. You ever try to build a house or some kind of structure like a fence without really digging those posts deep and setting them down in below the frost line and pouring the concrete in there? If you don't do that work, that fence is going to be all wonky within a couple of winters. And what God says is that when we became Christians, he dug the foundation. He laid the foundation. The foundation is Christ. You've been firmly rooted. That's past tense. That's something God does. But then he says, now being built up in him. This is an ongoing thing, being built up. And so not only does God lay the foundation, but again, you can see the passive tense, the thing that God does. You can imagine God lays the foundation, and then he begins building this wall. He begins building this house. He begins building this structure that is your Christian life. This is something that God is the one who builds you up, it says. It's something that God does as we walk in him. Our job is to walk in him. God's part then is as we walk in him, he builds us up. It's beautiful. It's counterintuitive. It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. It's very easy to switch back over to, I'm the one building this, I'm the one doing this, willpower, self-effort, you know, driving myself forward, accomplishing spiritual growth. And God says, no, you walk in Christ. You live your life in Christ. I build you up. This is really the present experience of a past reality. You know, he's already laid the foundation. Now he's building you up. And spiritual growth is this way. There's certain things that happen to you the moment you become a Christian. You're given every spiritual blessing. You're totally forgiven. You're adopted as God's child. We saw this in chapter 1 of Colossians. But there's a process then where God takes our daily lives. He takes who you are in the day in and day out experiences, and he molds those into the image of Christ. He's basically taking, you're becoming who you already are, is one of the strange paradoxes of spiritual growth, becoming who you are. Notice the next pair of verbs here. He says, being established in the faith just as you were instructed. And so being established, again, that's an ongoing kind of thing. And this is where we're growing stronger. We're becoming more convinced. There's a strengthening here. There's a reinforcing. You know, you think about taking a building that's starting to, you know, it's got kind of a sag over here. It's got a weak spot over here. You're coming in there and you're reinforcing that part of the floor. You know, you've got kind of, you know, your basement wall starting to cave in or whatever. You're going, you're putting beams against it. You're putting some 2x4s in place here, some plywood over here. You're strengthening this thing up. You're putting an extra layer on this part over here. It's getting stronger. It's getting tougher. And it says established in the faith. Some translations say in your faith, where it's like you're getting stronger in your belief in the truth. And there's an element of that here, but the fact that it says in the faith probably means it's referring more to established in Christian teaching, in doctrine, in the truths about Christ, in the truths about the Bible. This is you're going deeper in the Word. You're getting stronger in your understanding of the Word. You're getting more convinced in life as God has described it. And there's a toughness and a stability from that. Kind of like the roots being sunk down in. We're being strengthened. It's like God is moving into you. You know, it's like you're kind of this sagging, creaky old house, and God is coming in, and he's building you up. He's strengthening. He's like, oh, we got a loose board over here. He's moving in down there. He's putting 3-4 screws in there. You know, he's building you up. He's making you stronger. He's making you tougher. Walking with Christ should make us a lot tougher. And so we're being established in the faith. And again, this is that passive ongoing tense. It's something God does, and it's something in an ongoing way that's progressive here. And Paul says, as you walk in him, God is going to strengthen you in the faith. And he says, just as you were instructed. So this is something that happened to them. And again, it's something that God does do. But he does it through his word and through Christian teachers. You think about a guy like Epaphras who came in and taught this group. You know, Paul knew that they had gotten instructed in this teaching, partly because he had talked to Epaphras, probably also because Paul had probably discipled Epaphras and had taught him this stuff himself there at Ephesus. And Epaphras then went out and taught it to these new believers. And so instruction is crucial in the Christian life. You know, we've got a part to play here too. You know, it's not like we just passively somehow are going to grow in our knowledge. We've got to show up. We've got to show up in God's word on a regular basis, on a daily basis. We've got to show up at meetings like this where we're going to sit under good Bible teaching. You know, that's how the Colossians would have gotten this, a lot of this at first anyway. It's not clear how much even access to Scripture that the individual Christian would have had back then. You know, the thought that they'd have their own copy of the Bible, they certainly didn't have anything close to what we've got now. But so we've got a part to play here where we've got learning is something active. It's where we set our mind, as we'll see in Colossians chapter 3. And so we've got a part to play here in this learning, but ultimately this is something that God is more responsible for. Spiritual growth, as we see, starts in the mind. It's not that God, you know, bypasses our mind or bypasses our will. It's not that God pressures us to do something against our will, but God convinces us to see life from his perspective and to act in accordance with reality, where we actually want to do the right thing. And I don't know if you guys have seen this show, Hoarders, okay? But if there's one thing that watching Hoarders has taught me, well, it's taught me several things, but one thing Hoarders has taught me is that the solution to this problem right here is not to like tie the hoarder down and go in and clean it all up and take it out to the dumpster and throw it all away and be like, there you go. Aren't you glad we cleaned your house? Because the answer is no, they're not glad you cleaned their house. What you did is you took their precious stuff that they'd been saving. There were valuable things in there. And you violently came in and took that away. And they're gonna fill it right back up. Maybe quicker than you cleaned it out with new stuff. No, there's kind of a persuasion process. There's counseling. There's probably medication in some cases for these people as they learn how to view life and stuff properly. And as Christians, God doesn't just come in and tie us down and make us do the right thing. No, God moves in. It's a slope. That's why, partly why it takes so long, spiritual growth, is because God's working with you and me. We're stubborn, sinful people. And so God's moving in, and he's slowly, gently shaping our perspective, teaching us how to see things so that it's not some kind of superficial solution that's just going to fill right back in as soon as, the next week goes by. But it's a deep, long-term change. Just as you were instructed, he says. Paul's going to go on to remind them here of some things that they were taught. They apparently had forgotten some of these things. He's going to reteach these things. He's going to go back in and basically relay this foundational teaching. This is advanced stuff. He's going to go back and reteach them this, and he's going to apply it, and he basically is going to spend the rest of Colossians doing that. But these very important theological truths, he's going to lay these out over verses 10 through 15, and then he's going to unpack these for the next couple chapters. These truths are crucial for spiritual growth that he's going to present here. And so we're going to look down at verse 10 where he gets into this. You know, the outline for this chapter, 6 and 7, he talks about how to walk. 8, he talks about don't get captured, don't get sidetracked. And then 9 through 15, he talks about, again, back on the positive, and then the rest of the chapter he talks about the ways, the wrong turns that people make. And so this week we're going to look more at the positive. Like I said, next week we're going to look at these wrong turns. So starting in chapter 2, verse 10, let's just see what are some of these things that we learn. He says, in Christ, and that's when you became a Christian, you were put in Christ. He says, in Christ, you've been made complete. And so there's a completeness to us. You know, it's like we were incomplete before, and now in Christ, you ever feel incomplete? You feel like there's something missing? It's because there is. And that when you become a Christian, Scripture says that that's not true of you anymore. That now you've been completed. He says, Christ, who is the head over all rule and authority? We studied that 2 weeks ago. He's the head. He's in first. He's the ruler of all. And when you came to Christ, he said, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Well, that's pretty strange. Circumcision, as we know it, it is a physical procedure. I'm not going to go into the details. I don't have any diagrams or anything. It's a cutting away. In the Old Testament, we see that God actually prescribed circumcision for his people, that Jewish males were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And it's not because there was like something magical about circumcision, physical circumcision, but it was a picture. It was a picture of an internal change that God said he's going to make someday. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says, someday, I'm going to circumcise your hearts so you can actually follow my law. He says that at the end of the law. That's one of the last things Moses says. Someday, I'm going to have to circumcise your heart, and you're going to be able to keep my commands at that point. Well, here we come to the New Testament, and that's exactly what we see happens to us in Christ, that there's a spiritual circumcision. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. There's this part of you that you're born with that hates God, that is alienated from God, that has no right to come into God's presence. And God says, you know, this cancer that's growing on you, when you become a Christian, he cuts in there and he cuts that part away. He cuts it off. This cancerous growth. And so now what he leaves behind is healthy and alive. And so, in Christ, We're made complete. We're spiritually circumcised. He goes on to elaborate on this. Verse 12, he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, through faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. All right, this is deep. These are what the Bible calls the meat truths. You know, there's milk truths that even baby Christians can get. And then there's meaty truths that you have to have. You have to be a little bit older in your walk. You're a digestive system. If you ever try to give a baby, you know, you take a week old baby and try to give them like some, you know, like the super hot, you know, hot wings or something like that from BW3s. Not good for the baby, okay? Can't handle that. And Paul says, you know, Paul refers to these as meat truths. You know, it's a little more advanced. It's a little harder to get. But he says you've been, having been buried with him and raised up with him. Okay, so there's something about spiritual circumcision that's related to you being buried with Christ and raised up with Christ. So, you know, if we've been connected to Christ, then apparently this whole thing that Christ experienced where he was crucified, buried, and raised up again, there's something about that Scripture says spiritually, that was an experience you had as well. I mean, I don't remember that happening to me. I didn't feel it. But Scripture says that is also true of you now. You know, Scripture says the penalty for sin is death. And then we read on and it tells us we died with Christ. And so as a Christian, we can be like, well, it's a good thing I already died. And that this is also the key to spiritual growth. Our new identity, who I am now, connected to Christ, is the key to spiritual growth. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay, transgressions, that's just sins. So we were dead in our sins, spiritually. And we were spiritually dead in the so this is before this spiritual circumcision had happened. You guys are following here. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So we see a couple more benefits there. We're forgiven forever, and we're given spiritual life. It's like our antenna was broken, and God fixed the antenna. We can now plug into God. We can now communicate with God. We can receive from God in a way we just couldn't before. I think it helps to get a visual illustration of this, okay? You know, we can think of this in terms of the old you and the new you. All right, so there we have on the left, there's the old you. And we learned some things here from Colossians 2, that you were incomplete. Remember, he said you needed to be made complete. You were guilty. You needed to be forgiven. You were spiritually dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You had this part of you that had to be cut off in order for you to really live the life that God wanted you to live. But then along came Christ, okay? Now we have Jesus over on the right. And what Scripture says is that at the moment that you became a Christian, that you're transferred from the old you, the life you were born into, you were transferred and you were put in Christ. So it might, you know, it wouldn't have looked exactly like this, but something like this. Okay. And in fact, it doesn't even take that long. Okay. It's the moment you believe. It's instantaneous. So there you are. Okay. You're in Christ. This, my friends, as a Christian, this is the new you. You're so close to Christ, you're permanently joined. You couldn't get away from him if you wanted to. You're so close, the Bible says, it's like you're in Christ and he's in you. You're like, wait, which is it? It's like, yeah, I know. That's how close you are. And so the new you, it couldn't be any more different than the old you. You know, the new you says, you died with Christ. So, you know, I mean, Christ, he's the only one that didn't deserve death. He's the only one that never sinned. When he hung there on the cross, Scripture says he was innocent. But he hung there for me and for you. You know, they actually would nail a sign to the cross that would have the person's crimes listed on it. For Christ, all they wrote on his was the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. He's the promised Savior from the Old Testament. And so really, there was no charge against him. In Colossians 2:14, it says that God took our certificate of debt, our list of crimes that we'd committed, he nailed it to the cross right over Christ, since there wasn't one there. You can fill in the blank there with that list of grievances that were nailed to the cross. And Scripture says that God nailed yours to the cross, and that when Christ died, that you benefited from that. But it wasn't just his death, it was also his resurrection, that you were raised with him. You remember that? It said it right there in Colossians 2, verse 12, that you died with Christ and you were raised with him. And that's very important for spiritual growth. It's not something we would have figured out on our own. We had to be taught this from God's word. And now, as a result, what's true of you? Well, you're new. You're complete. You're forgiven. You're alive. All the things you weren't before, now you are. And, you know, we were like, I don't feel very new. I feel like the old person I was. And God says, if you're a Christian, then you just need to trust me. You can't trust your feelings. That's part of our problem in spiritual growth. We're so busy trusting how we feel and looking around, and we're living like we're the old you. We're living as the person we used to be and not as the person we now are. And it's a matter of faith every day, believing in the new you. Romans 6, another even more comprehensive passage on this, it's shockingly similar to Colossians 2. Paul says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And this word baptism, it's not the ritual of water baptism. You know, that is something that every Christian should do. But this is talking about something that happened when we believe. This is, you know, the word to baptize just means to immerse, to put into. Water baptism, you're put into water. Spiritual baptism, the Holy Spirit takes you and puts you in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about here. A lot of people misinterpret Romans 6, Colossians 2, because they're looking at the ritual of water baptism and not what it's really talking about, which is baptism into Christ. He says you are baptized into Christ Jesus, not into water, into Christ Jesus. You are baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him. I mean, if we died with him, we were buried, right? Because he was buried through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's a lot there, but if you just focus in on these verbs, you are baptized into his death, you are placed into his death, and you are raised to a new life. That is a past tense experience for the Christian, just like it's a past tense experience for Christ. And that's exactly what he's teaching here in Colossians chapter 2. It's kind of cool to line up these different teachings on spiritual growth in the New Testament and see how remarkably they fit together. And so what is the key to spiritual growth? We ask this question. Well, the key to spiritual growth is what we're talking about right here. It's knowing about and believing your new identity. Some of us, we're experiencing failure in our Christian lives because we either don't know what's true of us, or maybe we know it and we don't believe it. We need to know what's true about us. We need to believe it, and we need to present ourselves to God that way. This is where we come before God, not saying, God, I'm so screwed up. God, you must be real disappointed with me. That is unbelief. That is not presenting yourself to God as someone alive from the dead. We come to God and we review these truths about ourselves as Christians. You know, I mean, how you view your identity affects the way that you act. Your view of yourself affects the way that you act. I mean, what if you thought you were a chicken? I mean, don't you think that would like affect the way that you act? You'd be all like trying to lay eggs and stuff, wondering what's wrong. Clucking, not wearing clothes because you got all these beautiful feathers. I mean, you'd probably get locked up, like in some sort of a hospital or something, right? Because your view of yourself is so out of line with who you are. I mean, if you're a chicken, that's great to think you're a chicken because that's who you are. But a person who thinks they're a chicken, that's not good. You ever play basketball with somebody that thinks they know how to shoot or they know how to dribble when they really don't? That's pretty frustrating. You're like, are you noticing a pattern here? You missed again. You got the ball stolen again. Maybe you should give it up to somebody who knows how to handle the ball. What if you were rich but thought you were poor? You know, you get this email and it's like, hi, I'm a Nigerian prince and I've just deposited $1 million in your savings account. You're like, yeah, right. This Russian bride wants to marry me too, okay? Spam. But then next year you apply, you know, so you go on living your life as a poor college student. Next year you find out you've been turned down for financial aid because there's a savings account in your name with $1 million in it. Yeah. Tell me about it. So here you go, you know, you've lived your whole year as a poor college student, eating ramen noodles every day, twice a day, wearing the same two pair of underwear for weeks on end. Because you can't afford new underwear. Turns out, none of it was true, and you were living like you were poor, even though you were really rich. And it makes me wonder, could Christians have a problem with this? Is that possible? I wonder, you know, let's think about this contrast between the old you and the new you. You know, the old you, like what if you were really a Christian, but you thought you still viewed yourself in your old identity? You know, the old you was alienated from God, right? And so symptomatic of that would be viewing ourselves on a horizontal plane, walking around day in and day out, looking at things from a horizontal perspective. My perspective, what do I feel? What do I think about this? What do other people think about this? You know, the thought that I would turn to God and seek His perspective on a regular basis, the thought that I would have a robust prayer life, it's just not even on my radar. The new you, however, is alive to God. And so I'd be considering myself and my surroundings both in horizontal and vertical planes. You know, a healthy prayer life would be a pretty good sign that you're viewing yourself as the new you. You're viewing yourself in your new identity. You're viewing yourself in Christ. Because you're connected to the God of the universe in the closest way possible. Why wouldn't you turn into... I mean, it's like, imagine if you like had a person attached to your body. Like you're carrying them on your back and you just walked around all day long completely ignoring them. Acting like they weren't even there. Think how weird that would be. Weeks go by, months go by, you're just completely ignoring this person that's as close to you as a person can get. Maybe you just don't believe they're there. And that's what we run into in our Christian lives. When we view ourselves in our old identity, we view life from a very horizontal perspective. The old you had a very unclear sense of identity. You didn't know who you were. It's an insecure place to be. I mean, who am I? I'm comparing myself to other people. You know, under the old you, I'm going to doubt my significance and I'm going to spend time seeking validation from others. Am I good? Am I bad? Am I rich? Am I poor? Am I funny or am I not? Am I cool? Am I a dork? Am I short? Am I tall? I mean, I don't even know who I am. I don't know why I matter. I'm just seeking other people out in a very needy way to try to get some sort of significance. I'm bragging in front of other people. I'm trying to push other people down to lift myself up. Competitiveness, jealousy is a sure sign of viewing myself and my old identity. Also anxiety and control. You know, even if I'm the greatest in the world at this one thing, I mean, who's to say that somebody greater won't come along tomorrow? Who's to say that I won't lose my edge in this area? Who's to say I won't lose it in this area? All the other things that we take our identity from are very insecure, very unstable. And so this is where we begin to grow anxious. We start worrying more and more about my wealth, about other people's opinion of me. I try to control other people. I try to control my surroundings. It's an exhausting position, really. On the other hand, in my new identity, God defines who I am. I know exactly who I am. I'm the son or daughter of the King of the universe. I'm connected to Christ. That connection will never be broken. God tells me who I am, and so I'm secure enough to take risks and focus on other people. I can't tell you the social anxiety that I used to have. I could not even be around large groups of people. I'd start freaking out. It's because I was so worried about what other people thought about me. That's such an unpredictable situation to be in a room with a bunch of people. constantly taking my temperature from other people. You know, God, when God came into my life, slowly but surely, I learned to take my identity from Him. There's no need to take from other people. You don't need to get other people to affirm you in some kind of needy, insecure way. That's the old you. The new you is secure in Christ. It's a firm foundation from which to love other people and live your life. There's a peace that comes from this, a peace that surpasses understanding. God wants to give you peace. That peace is only available in Christ. He says, come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Part of that rest is resting in Him, trusting Him to define who I am, not coming up with all these strange definitions of why I matter, not comparing myself to other people to really be somebody, but just letting God tell me who I am and being satisfied with and thankful for that. The old you was guilty and headed for death. This life was all there is, and it's really a pretty gloomy outlook. And so we see a sin focus. A sin focus comes along with the old you. There's a deep sense of shame. I can't draw close to God. I'm constantly thinking about what I deserve, either what I've earned and what I should get positively, or what that always devolves into is what I've done wrong and what I really deserve to be punished with. How I don't deserve anything from God. You know, this is the person that just beats themselves up day after day, you know, maybe for the thing I did 5 or 10 or 20 years ago. I've talked to people who said, every day when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I think of is that thing I did now 30 or 40 years ago. A life lived in guilt, a life lived looking back at the past, a life lived in shame. You don't have to live your life in guilt anymore. You don't have to live with that shame and that sense of doom. God offers forgiveness. We focus on temporary things. If this life is all there is, like it was before I came to Christ, then I need to live it up. And so this is the Christian that is always focused on stuff, that's always focused on material possessions, on money, on what other people think about me. It's because they just have to try to milk this world for all it is. On the other hand, in Christ, the new you knows that this world is very temporary and that my identity is in heaven. And so I can focus on there and laying up treasures in heaven, as Jesus said. You know, the new you has total forgiveness and eternal life. That's going to change your perspective on your sin and on the things of this world. When I do sin, or when old sins come to my mind, I tear my focus away from those and onto Christ. And I just say, boy, I'm glad you died for that one, Jesus. Sure is a good thing that I don't have to punish myself for that, that I don't have to pay for that. It sure is a good thing that you paid for that. I think about what God has given me in spite of what I deserve. And I just have a growing sense of gratitude that comes from that. I focus on eternal things. This life is not all that there is. And so I'm looking at the next life, and that frees me to love people. Finally, under the old you mentality, you're all alone and you have unmet needs. You're alone. You're lonely. I mean, you feel lonely because you're alone. You're not connected to anybody. And unfortunately, what Scripture says is that unless you get joined to Christ, you're going to be alone for all of eternity. It leaves me looking to other people to meet this hunger of loneliness. We just think, if only I had a boyfriend or a girlfriend. If only I had a person or people to meet my needs. I lived for years thinking, if only I had that. If only I had a girlfriend. If only I had a really close friend, then I'd be good. And I was really disappointed to find how girls and friends in general just couldn't fill that hole. And so it just made me needier and more clingy with other people while at the same time trying to push other people away. It's a really miserable state to be in. This pain that you have then leads to self-pity, anger at God and at other people. You're not free to love because you're too busy trying to take from other people. On the other hand, the new you, your new identity, you're united with Christ, and lo and behold, we find that you're not just joined to Him, but other Christians are joined to Christ, and so kind of by proxy, we're also joined to one another. And so it's about as far from loneliness as you can get. This new relationship with Christ, this new connection to other Christians, so close that it says we're like members of one body. That's how close we are. We're members of one another, it says. And so we're connected to Christ, we're connected to other Christians. And so I don't need to go around needing other people and taking from other people, but my focus becomes, how can I meet some needs? My needs are met. How can I love other people? That's the greatest commandment, right? And my self-pity, any self-pity I might have is going to turn to praise when I think about who I really am and what God has really done for me. And so I think this chart here, I come back to this chart year after year, and I find it very helpful in putting a point on this. In fact, the fifth and final verb there in Colossians 2:7, Paul says, and overflowing with gratitude. You know, walking in him involves you've been rooted in him, you're being built up, you're being established, you've been instructed. All those things are things God does to you, but here's one that we can do. Overflowing with gratitude. You'll find the gratitude just welling up inside of you if you're really walking in Christ, if you're really living out your new identity. And an ungrateful, negative, complaining Christian is one that needs to really go back and take a good hard look at what Paul is teaching here and about who you really are in Christ. There's something you don't understand if you're feeling sorry for yourself. There's something you don't understand if everything in your life is bent into an ungrateful, complaining, and negative direction. What are some practical steps that we can take here? I came up with a couple. We'll get a lot more of these over the next 4 or 5 weeks. But practically, one thing that you need to do if you're a non-Christian is you need to start with receiving Christ. Remember what he said, as you received him, so walk in him. If you haven't received Christ, you're still all alone there on the left side of that chart, left side of that table. Once you've done that, though, I think this is so helpful. Review your new identity each day with thanksgiving, with gratitude. Each day, every day, who am I? Thank you, God, for this. Thank you, God, for this part of my new identity. Thank you, God, that you didn't give me what I deserve. And it's the practice of gratitude. And that's setting our mind on who we are now. We just forget every day. We're constantly, this is constantly slipping out of our grasp. I love this quote from Andrew Murray's book, Unconditional Surrender. It's a short little quote that I have pasted in the top of every journal Word doc for the past 5 years or so since I first found this. But I think he really is one author that has a good grasp on this. He says, don't try to stir and arouse faith from within. That's what I would find myself doing, is trying to dig down deep and try to drum up feelings of devotion for Christ, trying to drum up faith in Christ, trying to bend my will to believe. I suppose maybe there's some aspect of that. But he says, how often I've tried to do that, and I've made a fool of myself. You cannot stir up faith from the depths of your heart. No, he says, leave your heart. Look into the face of Christ and listen to what he tells you about how he will keep you. Yes, we turn away from ourselves. Instead of looking down into this deep, dark, black well that is the human heart, we've got to rip our eyes away from me, away from my performance, away from my feelings, away from how I messed up yesterday, away from how I succeeded yesterday, and how sweet I am for doing that. Now, we need to turn our eyes away from all those and just look at Christ. We look into his word and we learn what his word tells us about who he is. We learn what his word tells us about what he thinks about us. We listen to him. We quiet our souls before him. And we remind ourselves of his commitment to me long before I was ever committed to him. We remind ourselves of his commitment to me, which is far greater than my commitment to him. Look up into the face of your loving Father and take time every day with him. Yeah. The face of your loving Father. I love how personal that is. I love this picture of setting aside time for my life in faith. This is receiving. You see how this is receiving here? I set aside time to receive from God. And I look up into his face And I look at what he thinks about me. I look about what he says about me. And he says, begin a new life with the deep emptiness and poverty of a man who's got nothing and who wants to get everything from him. That's where we stand as a Christian. I've got nothing. Everything I have comes from him, like a branch connecting into the vine, like an electrical appliance plugging into the wall. That's what we are as Christians. With the deep restfulness of a man who rests on the living God, the omnipotent Jehovah, the restfulness that comes from this, from resting in Christ, is a far cry from the frantic works that comes with religion and the frantic works that comes with, honestly, a lot of our Christian lives. He says there's a deep restfulness because you're relying on the all omnipotent, means all-powerful, the all-powerful God. He says, try God and prove him if he will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room to receive it. I challenge you with that. To try God on this. To practice what Murray is talking about here. To looking away from my own performance and how I feel. And to look into the face of Christ. To look at what he says about me. To look into his word. To thank him. And to express my trust in him and my desire to rest in him. Yeah. That's a good one to remember. A few other things. Spend time in God's word every day. That's kind of related there. Murray kind of hit on that. We've got to have our perspective renewed. We've got to have our perspective refreshed. Consider reading some good books on this subject. I found that authors like Murray, Watchman Nee seems to have a real beat on this. His book, Normal Christian Life, Normal Christian Worker, Sit, Walk, Stand. He's talking about the walk here that Paul's talking about. Chuck Smith, Why Grace Changes Everything, I found to be really helpful. He's got a chapter in there called A Garden, Not a Factory. Walking in Victory by Dennis McCallum is really good as well. We sell all these books over at the bookstore there, so... I think some good reading on this on a regular basis is pretty important to do. And finally, why don't you come back next week and learn how to keep from going down the wrong turns that everybody always seems to take when they try to get into spiritual growth. And actually, the couple weeks after that, we're going to get even more into this. So you're not going to want to miss the next month or so, CT. And that's all I got. If it's your first time, we got that free drink, free book. And it's right over there at the coffee bar. Pick that up. And next week, we're going to talk about how to avoid capture. Wouldn't want to get captured and not even realize it. Has that ever happened to you? You've been captured and you didn't even know it? I have. It's not a good experience. More on that next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.